Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
So if you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And how cool is it that after being in Luke since December 31st of 2023, we arrive at the triumphal entry passage on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry, or at least the day we celebrate it. So picking up in verse 28 of Luke 19, I'll read down to verse 40. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
I want to echo what Chuck said about the being at this passage on today. I just think it's kind of cool the way God does things sometimes. And so here it is, quote unquote, Palm Sunday. And it would be, theoretically, because this weekend is Passover. And so it wouldn't be the exact timing of when Christ came into Jerusalem, because I think that Christ died on a Thursday. But he would have entered on the first day of the week. And so the celebration of Palm Sunday on the first day of the week, I think, is actual. And so since this is Passover this weekend, the first Sunday after the Shabbat of Passover wouldn't be till next Sunday. So theoretically, this is the proper timing. So last year, again, if you remember, we did our Resurrection Day a month later than everybody else because we stuck with the actual biblical timing of it. And so this is good. It's good timing of it. So I think it's pretty cool how God has worked all these things out. And so today we want to look at what is classically referred to as the triumphal entry. I almost just call this the entrance of the king, because really that's what we're going to talk about, the entrance of the king. And so if you remember, we've talked about Jesus he's coming from Galilee and he's gone to Jericho, and he's passed through Jericho. He has healed Bartimaeus, again, who was blind, and then he healed, if you would, Zacchaeus, who wasn't necessarily blind physically, but he was blind spiritually, right? And so Zacchaeus becomes a believer at that point. And now Jesus is going to move on from Jericho to Jerusalem. And so I've talked about in the past about the wadi that you have to travel through to get there. And so before we get to Jerusalem, I just wanted to show you the path that he would have gone. And so so you can see where the arrow is. That's the yellow arrow. That's old Jericho, okay? That's the dig. That's where the ruins are, okay? And then that black little squiggly line that's coming up from there, which kind of curves and curves back toward Jerusalem in here, that's the wadi. That's the Wadi Kelt. And so you should ask the question, what's a wadi? Good question. I'm glad you asked that. And so a wadi is like in the Southwest when the rains pour and the in the mountains, and then, but it doesn't rain down below. All the water rushes down and digs out a gully, or a, what else would they call it? I guess a gully. Say again? Canyon? Not really a canyon, but a gorge. But it does kind of look like that. And so here we go. This is what it looks like, okay? And so on that picture on the lower right, you've got the road going up along the hill. That's a road. That's today, okay? But what they would travel, what is down there along, you can see along the ridge, that little bitty white line, and that's what those people are walking along. And so that was the road. So when you picture even the Good Samaritan with the Jewish man who was traveling down and then he was left for dead, that's why, okay? That's what it looks like. And so when the priests and the Levites are coming past and they're tiptoeing to get by. Does that make sense? You got to kind of picture what's happening. And so since there's all these, if you remember the previous picture with all the turns and stuff like that, there was a lot of places where the robbers could hang out and they wait for someone to come around. That's why they always traveled in a caravan. Make sense? So when Jesus took his first trip to Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary were in a caravan. And so they didn't know where Jesus was because Mary thought that he was with Joseph and Joseph thought that he was with Mary. And so then they had to go back on their own without the caravan. So you can almost picture the intensity of all that. So anyways, when you picture that traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, this is what you ought to be picturing, okay? It wasn't, you know, we think I-20, you know, I'm getting in a car and I'm going, it wasn't that at all, okay? And if they had donkeys, okay, so you can see this woman here is being, she's on a wheelchair of a sort, okay? And so I don't know if I'd be up there in a wheelchair, but anyways, Marsha and I walked part of the Wadi, and so, yeah, it's just kind of an interesting place, but you can see some places are almost one person width. Does it make sense? Okay. So that's what it was. Now, what I wanted you to do as well is I want you to think about this from the fact that Jesus isn't just walking by himself. He's not just with Peter, James, and John. He's got the quote-unquote apostles, and then he has the disciples. Remember the groupings that we've been talking about, right? So he's got the inner three, then he's got the 12, then he's got disciples, and we know there's at least 70 or 120 of those, right, that are with him. And then there's the multitude that's following along, coming with him, okay? So can you imagine what this wadi looks like as they're traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, okay? And so then they get up to Mount Olivet. That map's gone. But they get to Jerusalem, they go up toward Mount Olivet, right? And so that's where they're at. They're in Bethage. In Bethany, and then they're going to come down from there. Again, don't picture the major roads coming down. Picture these kind of roads coming down the hillside into the city, okay? And they're going to come into the Eastern Gate, which is really kind of an exciting thing. And so there's this increased crescendo, if you would, of expectation that's going on now, because the one that they believe is Messiah is now coming to Jerusalem, okay? And so I don't have Psalm 24 in the message today, but I can't get through this without talking in Psalm 24. You know, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting door, and the King of glory will come in, right? Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle, right? And so then it says it again. And so this is what everybody's looking forward to. They're looking for this Messiah to come in who's going to deliver them from Rome. Clearly we know that Jesus has a different thought process, right? But you got to put yourself in the mindset of the Jewish people of the day. This is who Jesus is. He's going to be the physical Messiah. And here they are. They're coming into this moment, okay? And so the first thing we see in this passage as we go through it is the preparations then, because Jesus is, if you would, is fulfilling prophecies, and he's not necessarily playing into the fervor of the people, but the fervor of the people is going to be even greater because of these things that Jesus is going to be doing that's going to be fulfilling the prophecies of Messiah coming in, because he is Messiah. He is the King of glory. He is entering into the Eastern Gates. He is that individual. It's just that there's a mystery that's about to be opened up, not in the book of Luke, But as we get into the as we go to the book of Acts, I mean, we're not going to go there right after Luke, but you get where I'm going, right? That all of a sudden there's the mystery of the time of the Gentiles that these people weren't thinking about. And so the first thing we see in this preparation is the request of the Savior. And in this request, there is, first of all, a display of his omniscience, okay? Because again, remember who Jesus is. He is Yahweh incarnate. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. Yeah, that's what it says in the English. And it says, and the Word was God. But we've talked about it. We've shown that in the Greek, it literally says, and God was the Word. It's a definition of who God is. Not a definition of who the Word is. It's a definition of who God is. God is the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Well, what else do we know in that passage about the Word? Well, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. And so, you're exactly right, Glenn. This was one of your memory verses. I'm glad you remember it. Good job. And so this creator, God, Yahweh, incarnate, is coming. He is the King of glory, and he's coming in, right? So the first thing he does is he displays this, if you would, to his disciples. And he tells them, look, I want you to go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied and on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. In my brain, first time I read this, and as I go through it, I'm always remindful of Samuel talking to Saul. When Saul was going to be anointed, and Saul gives him a laundry list. Listen, when you leave here, you're going to go, and because don't worry about it, the donkeys that you were looking for, it's already been found. And so you're going to leave here, and you're going to go, and somebody's going to give you two loaves of bread so that you and your servant have food. And then you're going to continue to go, and then you're going to fall into the company of prophets, and you're going to begin to prophesy and all these things. And so it begins to happen as it is, right? And so God would share certain things with his prophets. But God can do that because God is what? Omniscient. He's God. That's exactly right. And he knows all things. Well, Jesus is beginning to reveal that, okay? Now, does this state that he's Yahweh himself at this moment? No, he could be a what? A prophet who God has given that information to, okay? But clearly there are these things that are beginning to happen that we're going to see that this has to be Yahweh incarnate. Has to be him. He's the fulfillment of these prophecies, okay? So the first thing we see then is this request of the Savior, display of his omniscience. But secondly, the fulfillment of then prophecy, because from Zechariah 9:9, we read right off the bat that, and this is something that the Jews would understand from Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly." That doesn't necessarily mean humbly, which it can be, but it literally means poor and afflicted. And so Jesus came, what? Poor. He didn't own anything. I mean, he didn't come as an earthly king. He was coming as the heavenly king, right? And so he's poor, lowly, and riding on a donkey, the colt and the foal of a donkey. So he sends the guys off and tells them to get this donkey. And if you're asked, hey, why are you taking a donkey? Because think about it. We haven't even into our day, what would they be considered? Thieves. Horse thieves. Donkey thieves, right? And so a man dies for being a horse thief, right? Because that was an important thing, right? And so, hey, who are you? Why are you taking this donkey? Well, in the English we read, because the Lord has need of it, okay? And it's very easy for us, again, to read it in the English and read right past it. Because every time you see Lord, and especially in the New Testament, you think what? Jesus. Because Jesus has need of it. Don't do that. You can't go there. Okay? Because if I'm meeting you in the village and you say, why are you taking the donkey? And I say to you, because Adonai has need of it. You're not thinking, oh, he must be talking about that Jesus guy coming from Galilee. Who are you thinking? God. They could have said because Yahweh has need of it. But again, there's this worry about using Yahweh's name in vain. And so there's this debate whether at that time of Jesus' time, they're still using the name Yahweh or whether they're fully just saying Adonai, okay? And so you can pray, bring Adonai into this, because Adonai, God, has need of it. Not because Jesus has need of it. That's not really what is being stated, what everybody understands. But what's being declared is God has need of this, okay? God has need of your donkey. Now, I find it's just a little aside, okay? Not necessarily in here, because we're really talking about Jesus, we're talking about the disciples, but somebody owns a donkey, right? Because while they're taking the donkey, what happens? They get stopped, and they get asked. Jesus knew they'd get asked. Hey, and if somebody stops and asks you why you're taking a donkey, here's what you're supposed to say to them. So they say it to them. But that means somebody owned the donkey who wasn't planning on what? Giving their donkey away that day. And they got two guys come up and they say, he's taking his donkey. And he says, hey, dude, what are you doing with my donkey? And he says, what? God needs it. Yeah, Adonai. Adonai is calling for your donkey. What proof do you have that Adonai wants my donkey? Am I going to find it on eBay? Oh, sorry, eBay hasn't been developed yet. Am I going to find it on anyways, later on? In other words, is somebody trying to what? Steal my donkey. Isn't that how we think? Hey, Yahweh has need of your car today. Yeah? Yahweh didn't tell me. But yet these guys who own the donkey, what? Okay. Isn't that kind of cool? A little aside, just a little. I don't know if you ponder those kind of things, but I kind of stopped and was like, wait, there's more to this story that's going on here that's not even here. I mean, there was these guys who gave their donkeys up with just some two guys showing up saying, Adonai has need of it. So what's getting ready to happen then, though, is this fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus knows that when Messiah comes to Jerusalem, he's going to come how? Riding on a donkey. Now, I think it's pretty cool then. It wasn't like he brought the donkey with him from Galilee to do this. What would have happened if these two guys would have said no? Or if the two guys said, no, I'm not going to do this. But what if the guy who owned the donkey said, no, I'm not going to give it to you? Prophecy would have been messed up, right? I mean, Jesus wouldn't have been what? Messiah, because he has to what? Come riding on a donkey. Anyways, there's a lot to this that I don't want to beat with a dead horse, but I just find very interesting to me that this one little instance is a fulfillment of prophecy. And God knew how this was going to play out in his foreknowledge of what was going to happen in the past. Well, we go on then, the response to the disciples. First of all, they act in faith because they what? They go. Again, I have to ask myself, how often how obedient, if you would, am I when God says to me, go do this? Or do I want the whys now? Do I want to know, tell me what else is going to happen? Why should I do this, you know? And so, go get this donkey. You want me to be a horse thief? I mean, really, you're asking me to go steal a donkey. And if someone says to me, why are you stealing my donkey? I want you to say, because Adonai has need of them. Are you going to be there to bail me out when I'm being arrested for stealing the donkey? You know? And so, but these guys didn't question it. What did they do? They went their way. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. And I wonder how many times do I miss the blessing of seeing it just as he said it would happen. Because I don't believe him, I don't trust him to do what he has called me to do. And I go, no, that doesn't make any sense. I'm not doing that. That clearly can't be the Holy Spirit talking to me at this moment. But they went, and they found it just as they said. And as they were loosing the colt, it was just as they said, right? So they again said exactly what Jesus told them to say, okay? And they found it to happen, just exactly what Jesus said. But the second thing, and this is again prophecy, is they responded in allegiance. Because now they bring the donkey back, okay? And what do? They threw their own clothes on the colt, and then they set Jesus on top of the colt. Why? Why did they do that? Well, in 2 Kings 9, 11 to 13, we read an understanding of it. It says, then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one of them said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, Well, you know the type of man that in his babble. And they said, you're lying. Tell us now. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus Yahweh has says, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets and said, Jehu is king. To place your garments underneath, if you would, the feet or even the rear end, if you would, of the individual is to show that you were subservient to them, that that individual was now your master. And so here with Jehu, what they were basically declaring is that he would be their king. And so they all stuck their garments, which represented them, underneath his feet, and he stood on them, which said basically like, I'm putting my neck down, you can put your foot on my neck, I am now in submission to you. And so these disciples, doing the exact same thing with the donkey, they're taking their garments, not that Jesus need cushioned, but rather they're putting their garments there as a demonstration of, they are under his authority. They are totally in allegiance with what's getting ready to happen. Now, this is a big deal, because what's getting ready to happen in the Jewish mind? He's going to take over. He's going to kick out the Romans. This is a life and death decision at this moment. Jesus doesn't have an army. It's not like he's coming having prepared a massive army. But now he's going to enter into Jerusalem. And not only are the Romans going to take note of this, potentially, right? But who are going to take note of it as well? Yeah, the Jewish leaders, right? Who already want to kill him, right? And so as he goes into Jerusalem, it's a double whammy. So we know the Jewish leaders are against us, but now the minute you declare yourself a king, you're going against Rome. I mean, you're going against Caesar. They don't take this stuff lightly. Jesus isn't the first Messiah to come, okay? Now, he's the first and only what? True Messiah. But there were also false messiahs who came before him, all met with their bitter end. Does it make sense? Because Rome doesn't do well with this, okay? And so Rome's going to squelch anything that happens. That's why we're not going through the book of John, but when you have Jesus in front of Pilate, and Pilate doesn't condemn him, but declares him innocent, it's a major thing, because he's declared himself a king. That's the accusation against him, right? And the authority of Rome hands off on that one. So by placing their garments, if you would, under Jesus, they're declaring their allegiance to him. And so again, I have to ask myself, have I placed, now again, remember these disciples, that's really everything they have, right? Have I placed everything I have, if you would, under the feet of Jesus? Does he own? So we talked about the guy with the donkey who's willing the donkey to go. What is it I have? What do I own that God doesn't own? Nothing. But my statement is open-ended, because you have to ask yourself that. Are there things that you own that it's hands off, God, it's not yours? I remember years ago at a family camp, before I was a pastor, I mean, while we were going to family camps back then, and I had a goat, I went down front, and I had to give away my rack system. And you say, well, now some of you are saying, what's a rack system? I'm looking at some of you younger ones, you know, what's a rack system? Some of you older, yeah, Marcia said, it's a stereo system. Yeah, so back in those days, you had the cassette players and the 8-track players and the turntables, and it was called a rack system because everything you have on your phone, you had in this big old rack, right? And music was my life. And I realized I'd given God almost everything. In fact, I've given him my family. But I hadn't given him my rack system. I hadn't given him my music. My music belonged to me. God, hands off everything else. Let me have my what? My what? My AC/DCs. No, I got rid of AC/DC. That was pretty simple. AC/DC, Blue Oyster Cult, Def Leppard, they all went right away. But still, you know, you kind of justify, you know, this is okay and that kind of stuff. And I realized that there was a part where I was making in my own righteousness those decisions. And I had to, if you would, place my rack system under the feet of Jesus. And that sounds weird. It may mean nothing to you. But for Bob, that was a huge deal. that was my life. Music was my life. I used to write songs, poems, all that kind of stuff, listen to anything from classical to country to hip-hop, to, you know, you just name it. I did it. I DJed for a while and everything. So I just, music was my life. And giving that up was just like the core of my essence, you know, to say, okay, you have it all, you know? And so what's your rack system, if you would? What are you holding out? Is it your donkey? No, I'll give my donkey. Donkey's all right. Well, what else would you hold back from them? These guys are all in. They're all in with the allegiance. They get this point. They're getting ready to deny themselves. Does it make sense? And to potentially die with Jesus. That's what Thomas says in John chapter 11. Remember when Jesus is getting ready to go and Thomas says, well, let's go with him so that we can die with him, right? And so there's that part. Anyways. But we get into this next part then, which is really the main part, and that is not just the preparations, but now the proclamations of his entrance. And first of all, by the people. And this is the big part, and that is the recognition of the display of his power. And this is why they're getting ready to do what they did. And again, it's easy for us just to read through this part of it. It says, as they were drawing near down to the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitudes, see where I'm losing my spot. It began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So at this moment, people are starting to be reflective. They're starting to ask themselves, is this guy really who? Messiah. And what are they thinking about? The wonderful works of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it's a passage that we commonly talk about at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Messianic passage, purely messianic passage, right? Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, or a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? His name shall be what? Peleuites, the wonderful counselor. The one who does wonders. The Pele Yoetz. The Pele is the wonders. The Yoetz is the counselor or the determiner. The determiner of wonders. He would be the El Gibor, the mighty God. The Aviad, the father of eternity. He would be the Sar Shalom, the prince of peace as well. But he would be the Pele Yoetz. He would be the one who would be able to do wonderful works and have wonderful counsel. And I can imagine these people thinking about the last 2.5 years as they're thinking about this guy coming. Is he really him? So I just ask you, what has he done? What has this Messiah to be done that would authorize him, that would certify him as truly Messiah? Go ahead, I'm opening it up. What has he done? He's healed the blind. Not just has he healed the blind, but he's healed those who were born blind. Now, that was important because even at that point, we're told this has never, ever been done, which makes you wonder, oh, did somebody ever get healed from their blindness before? But clearly, someone who was born blind, what else has he done? He's raised the dead. He's raised it. In fact, the Jewish leaders want to kill Lazarus. I always wonder what happened to the widows of Nain's son that they don't want to kill him. Anyways, but they're really going after Lazarus, right? Because if Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. The widow of Nain's son wasn't necessarily dead for 4 days. He wasn't in the tomb already. Make sense? So maybe there's a whole lot of accusations of, well, that was just a resuscitation. Oh, that was just a this. That was it. But when you get to Lazarus, by this time he what? He stinketh, right? And so that's what it says. By this time he stinketh. I mean, roll away that stone, baby. Woo! I mean, could you imagine everybody like, uh-huh. And so, anyways, he raised him from the dead. What else has he done? Go with leprosy first. 10 at one time. Even non-Jews. right? Because we have the Samaritan who comes back, right? And what he and that was from a distance, and he just said to them, go show yourself to the priest, right? And on the way is when they were healed. He didn't even spit on the ground, didn't make anything and put it all over him. Cast out demons. Not just any demons, but he made an appointment to go over to the Gadarenes to cast out the demoniac. Many, right? Enough that they went up into a whole herd of pigs, swine, and they all ran off the side of the cliff into the Galilee, right? Does it make sense? We could keep going. All these things that Jesus has done and people have heard of, right? And they know these things. Tax collectors have changed. Their lives have changed. You got Zacchaeus doing what? Giving back money. I mean, talk about miracle of miracles, wonders of wonders. I mean, you got this tax collector who's giving away money. This doesn't happen every day. And so they are meditating upon, thinking about, recognizing this display of power that's been involved with this guy. Again, the Pele who eats, the giver of wonderful counsels, right? And so as they meditate upon this, they begin then to declare him as the coming Messiah. And they proclaim, and I'm putting together Matthew, Mark, and Luke here, right? Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna, and we're going to see this in a moment, comes from Psalm 118. Literally, it's talks about save Yahweh, save now Yahweh, save us now. Okay, and we'll talk about this in a moment. But they're crying out, and so the Hallel is Psalm 113 to 118, and the Hallel is a group of psalms of praise, if you would, and if you would turn back to Psalm 113, I'll turn there in a moment as well. We want to begin there, but the Hallel is a grouping of psalms that give praise to Yahweh for who he is and what he has done, okay? And so the word halal literally means praise. And so hallelujah just means y'all, praise. And then the Yah part of it, hallelujah, Yah is like saying Bob, right? It's Yahweh, but it's Yah. Yah is his name, okay? And so they're saying y'all praise Yahweh. And so if you go back to Psalm 113, and you're going to see how this plays out, and it's through these psalms as well. You can see I have up there the places within the Hallel, the Psalm 113 to 118, where this word is declared. And so as we go there, the Hallel would be read. It would be meditated on in each of the three primary feasts. So you have Passover, Pascal. You have Shavuot, which is the feast. Okay, and so this was something they would recite, and many times they would even recite them as they went up to the temple, looking forward to the time when Messiah would come. Okay, and so I gotta read it because I'm gonna quote it: "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." In King James, and I don't want to go there. Okay, so Psalm 113, praise Yahweh. Right? So verse one, right off the bat, first line. What do you think that is? Hallelujah. Yeah, it's one Hebrew word. That's it. Okay? Well, two, hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. And so, again, the second line, praise, O servants of Yahweh. It's hallelujah, you servants. Hallelujah, you y'all servants of Yah. Hallelujah, y'all servants of Yah. Does it make sense? And then the third line, again, hallelujah, the Shem, the name of Yahweh. Does it make sense? So this whole concept of praise is now going to play out throughout this whole thing. And so the first, do I have another one there first? Yeah. So the Hallel then is first of all and foremost a remembrance of the past deliverance when Yahweh delivered them from Egypt. So come through Psalm 113 into Psalm 114. It says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. We'll come back to these verses in just a little bit later. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of Adonai, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And so as they would come, as they would begin to declare these things, they would be remembering how God had delivered them, how Yahweh had delivered them from Egypt. But he had started it off with the turning back of waters, the Red Sea, and he had ended it, if you would, with the turning back of waters when the priest put their feet into the Jordan, and what? It didn't split. Well, it did kind of, it just dried up, okay? And so indicators of that is here, verse 3 and verse 4, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. There are a lot of people who declare, oh, you know, the Jordan wasn't really a total miracle, because what happened was there was an earthquake up at Adam, in the limestone hills came down and they dammed up the Jordan River. That's exactly what God's word says. Don't you think it's a miracle that the very moment a bunch of priests are getting ready to put their foot into a swollen river, that there's an earthquake that dams up the water? Sounds pretty miraculous to me, right? And so this is what the people are reflecting on. They're reflecting upon the fact of what God does when God comes to deliver, okay? So they're beginning to declare all these things. They're starting to look at the Hallel as they come in, and they're beginning to proclaim this thing, okay? And they're going to go to this crescendo part of the Hallel, which is Psalm 118, where they begin then rejoicing in their future deliverance, okay? And so this is the culmination of Hallel. So let's turn. We're going to skip past 115, 116, 117. Understand, Psalm 118 has a distinct notice in the Bible, in that it is the chapter that sits between the shortest chapter and the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 117 only has two verses, and then Psalm 119 has 172 verses, okay? So Psalm 118 has that notoriety. But Psalm 118 is the crescendo, if you would, of Hallel. And so in this, do I have the next one up here? I do, okay? Psalm 118, verses 22 to 29, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna! Save now, I pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. God is Yahweh, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his chesed, his mercy, endures forever. And so, as we look at this crescendo part, you can see what, again, I have highlighted what they're declaring, right? Save now, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I pray. Hosanna, Hosanna, right? But send now what? Prosperity, success, okay, is the idea. They're looking, again, for success. What kind of success? Victory over the Romans, okay? And so they're declaring this. They're thinking through how Yahweh has delivered them from Egypt. Again, the world power at that time. And they're looking now at, he's getting ready to what? He's getting ready to do it again, right? And so Jesus is getting ready to enter into the Eastern Gate, which again, that's where we went back to Psalm 24 earlier, because he's going to come in through the Eastern Gate. That's the way the Messiah is going to come in. He's coming down from Olivet and coming through. We're skipping a lot of prophecies that I could be reading, but this is just what Messiah is going to do, right? And so, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. They get this part, okay? And they're all excited about this part. But note that I have two parts in purple, because they're missing, again, the mystery part. They're missing what God had included right in the middle of this whole thing. And the first thing is that there would be the rejection, if you would, of the cornerstone. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Again, a chapter that we recognize the fact of the suffering servant is Messiah in this thing, and how much the children of Israel missed in all this stuff. While they've got this excitement going on about Messiah coming, they're missing what Messiah was coming to do. And so right off the bat, we're told the stone which the builders rejected has become the what? Chief cornerstone. Well, in Isaiah 53, we read about this Messiah, that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Have you ever considered that prophecy? Who's speaking? Who's speaking? That's pretty simple. Come on. Isaiah. No. Isaiah 53. It's Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking, okay? In that. But he's using the plural. We. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, a prophecy regarding the people, regarding Israel, what Israel would do to their own Messiah. We rejected him. He's going to come, and we'll reject him. Isn't this nuts to think about? As Justin was declaring when we were going to sing the songs, you know, about how the people sang praises to Jesus, but then within a week they were what? Crying out, crucify him. And I like to think it was a different set of people, okay? But it was a crowd nonetheless, a multitude nonetheless, who's crying out in the same city, crucify him. The fickleness of people. They missed the Messiah when he came. The stone which the builders rejected has become the what? The chief cornerstone. And we know the fulfillment of that. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4, where that built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief what? Cornerstone, okay? And so we understand that the whole work of God is really built upon what Jesus is getting ready to do. But the Jews missed it. And in this moment, they're fulfilling what? Prophecy, which again is declared in Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Secondly, in that is the second part. God is Yahweh, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And so I continue in Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 10. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure, this is the same, the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper, same word that we're talking about in Psalm 118, in his hand. The pleasure of Yahweh shall be successful, shall prosper in his hand. This word for sacrifice here, the bind the sacrifice, literally is the word for a feast. A feast. It's really kind of interesting. So bind the feast. But where it comes to be is the sacrifice of the feast, because at Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, you would have what? Multitude of sacrifices, okay? And so those sacrifices would be referred to as the festal sacrifice, hence what I have up there, the offering of the festal sacrifice. That's who Jesus was at this moment. But he wasn't just the festal sacrifice. What else was he? What do we read from Isaiah 53? What did I just read? He would be an offering for our what? Our sin. He would be the sin sacrifice. And so when they read this, it said, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. This is so exciting to me that, and we may mention it again next week as we kind of go through it, but maybe not. And so come here. If you go to Leviticus chapter 7, and you don't have to now, but you read through the sin sacrifice and what all needed to happen, that the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on the altar, the blood of the sacrifice would be anointed on the horns of the altar, the blood of the sacrifice would be poured at the base of the altar. Jesus fulfilled every single one of those things in that. He was flogged. And then as he carried his cross, his blood was what? Sprinkled upon the cross. And then they laid him down on the four horns of the altar. For him, so even though it was a T, for him they put a titulus up to the top, which was a title, to declare his crime. So there was actually four horns, if you would, to his altar. And as he was there, then they would bind, not just bind it, but how did they bind him? They nailed him with spikes. And so his blood and the crown of thorns, the blood is now anointing the four horns of the altar. And then to complete the sacrifice, a Roman soldier does whatever, right? I mean, from his perspective, what does he do? He thrusts a spear up through to make sure that he really is what? And dead. And out comes the blood and the water, and his blood pours to the what? Base of the altar. Isn't this kind of cool? I mean, all these prophecies, I could go on and on and on, all these prophecies that are being fulfilled in this very thing, in this very moment that's going on. And what's so exciting to me, again, as I started off with about this would be the day, okay, and that I believe that Jesus died on a Thursday. You don't have to believe that. You'd be wrong, but you don't have to believe it. I'm just joking. And but in Exodus chapter 12, God gives a specific guideline, a specific schedule for this offering of the Passover lamb, this festal sacrifice, this sacrifice for sins. And the lamb was supposed to be chosen on the 10th day of Nisan. Now, I want you to understand that. Exodus chapter 12 is given in the context of the Exodus. They weren't choosing it and letting it sit around for 4 days. They were going to take that lamb, that ram, that day, and they were going to kill it. They were going to put the blood on the lintels of the doorpost, and they're going to eat it, and they're going to roast it and eat it that evening, right? What God is giving in the context, though, was the practice, what was going to be for this time forevermore. You were going to choose this lamb on the 10th day, and then you were going to examine it for 4 days to make sure that it was without blemish. And then on the 14th day at twilight, literally in the Hebrew, between the evenings, okay, that in that time you would then sacrifice that lamb. And then the beginning of the next day, which is the 15th day, because again, remember the Jewish calendar goes from sunset to sunset. It's not like we as Americans think, okay? So when I have dinner tonight, supper tonight, when our care group meets, it's going to be tomorrow for the Jewish calendar. Does that make sense? It'll be the beginning of the next day, okay? So it'll be the beginning of the second day of the week from that perspective. And so when that Passover then lamb was sacrificed, it was sacrificed at the end, the closing, if you would, of the 14th day of Nisan. But then it would be roasted and it would begin to be eaten at the beginning of the 15th day of Nisan. So whenever you think of the Passover Seder, literally, it should be happening on the beginning of the 15th day, not on the 14th day. Even though Passover was the 14th day of Nisan, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that began on the 15th day. If I'm confusing you, I'm sorry. You can talk to me later on this, okay? But what's exciting about this is that God has this whole thing planned out. There's a timetable, again, an appointment book that God has, and he is fulfilling it in detail. And so the lamb was chosen on the 10th day, and then for the next 4 days, it would be what? examined. Well, over the next couple weeks, next week we'll have Resurrection Day and we'll do the sunrise service. But then after that, we're gonna be pushed back a little bit because we're going to start looking at what's happening in the next couple days, okay? Because in the next couple of days, which will be the next couple of months for us, okay, what's going to happen is that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they're all going to be testing Jesus. They're going to try to prove that he has a blemish. So when it comes to the time of offering the festal sacrifice, it has already been proven he is what? He's perfect. He's without blemish. Do you get it? Unwittingly, these people are fulfilling the very prophecy of this festal sacrifice that was coming. Jesus was the Passover lamb. And all the details of it are being fulfilled. And so as they are coming in and as they're crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh," they are at this moment choosing their Passover lamb. They just don't get it. They just don't fully understand it. And over the next week, they're going to begin to fulfill the rest of the prophecy that's going on. This is cool stuff for me. Again, when you begin to study the Jewish concepts and everything else that's going on here, there's so much fulfillment that's going on that if Jesus isn't Yahweh, I'm throwing the whole Bible away. I mean, I'm just not a Christian. I can't even look at the Old Testament because even the Old Testament is all about Messiah being Yahweh, Yahweh coming. Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 4, Isaiah 58, or 48. It's all through the scriptures. I had to be creationist because, again, you know, as I said before, did I share that in Sunday school? Or this about being the evolution? Oh, no, it's during testimony time. Yeah, but just growing up, it was evolution. I mean, it was all about evolution. Well, now I know there's a creator God, and I can't deny it, so I got to at least be a creationist. But Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. It is all through his word. When people say it's just not there, it's like you are just not reading his word. So we have this end part now of declarations, if you would, of proclamations. And it's by the Lord himself when he's responding to the rebuke of the Pharisees. Stop your disciples from talking like that. Don't you understand the blasphemy that's going on right now? You need to stop them. Jesus says what? If they stop, even the stones will cry out. Now, this is kind of cool. You got four passages. I'll throw you three real fast up here. But this is all a Hebrew idiom, if you would, like a hyperbole, where it's just talking about nature and in the inanimate parts of nature having then man-like features, okay, and doing man-like things. But it's more than what Jesus says it, okay? So Matthew 3, John the Baptist says it, right? And it says, you know, he's rebuking the Jews, and he says, "Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from what? These stones." You're thinking, God's not going to do this. He's not going to wipe us out because he made a promise and he's not going to do it. Look, just keep talking. Because how do you think Adam, I mean, I know this is all being stated there, but think this through. How do you think Adam ever came a living being? God, yeah, clay. But what's stones made out of? Stones made out of dirt, too. It's just compacted dirt, right? So God just took dirt, compacted it together, breathed into the breath of life, and man became a living being. Do you think he can't do this with the stones? You keep playing this game. God's able to what? Make of these stones children of Abraham. Psalm 114, which we just read, about talking about the mountains skipping and the waters running and that kind of stuff. Again, this idea of nature itself performing the bidding, if you would, of God. Isaiah 55, verse 12, "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Wouldn't it be kind of cool just to watch that? And so we sing that song. We're not going to sing it today. I almost ended with that song today, you know. "And the trees of the field will clap their hands." And so it's just amazing to think about nature itself worshiping God. And it could, if God what? Told it to do it. If God told it to do it, they would do it right now. And Jesus said, look, you guys don't get this. All of nature, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, all of nature is yearning and waiting for the redemption. And at this very moment, even these stones, you don't hear them, but they're crying out. They're waiting for this moment. They've been looking forward to this moment. And if these guys would stop talking, they'd start crying out. How cold is that? And again, as I sat at the ocean watching the waves lap this week, you hear the roar, the crashing of the roar. And it just makes you realize how much nature itself is yearning and waiting for this day. We sing the song, This Is My Father's World, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the what? Music of the spheres. Do you realize that with the earth and other spheres spinning, that it is causing friction? There is sound in space. And so they are listening for like Betelgeuse and different things and trying to hear the sounds that are coming from the universe that are coming in from spheres that are spinning and stuff like that. And I was thinking about meditating on it years ago when I was in Canada. We're upriver. And it was in September. I took the family up because it looked like we were going to be up there a lot. And so I went out on the pontoon boat down on the river, and it was real late because I wanted to see the northern lights. And it, again, music was my life, okay? So what Bob saw a big strobe light show. It was just pretty cool. And I was thinking to myself, I wonder, God, what you're listening to right now. Because it was just kind of like popping around different things. It's like, it was really kind of cool. And I thought, what are the planets playing right now? What are you listening to? Nature itself cries out with praise. How often do I cry out with praise? Do the stones have to cry out, praise God, because I keep my voice shut? So in the end, who is Jesus to you? Is he the king of your life? And so, going back to that man who's not mentioned, I asked the question, what are you willing to let the king use? What are you willing to let the king use? He let him use a donkey. What? Use everything. I hope so, Glenn. That's exactly right. Let him use everything. How much is the praise of Yahweh a part of your life, a part of my life? Again, do the stones have to sing out with praise? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for fulfilling many prophecies. First of all, to declaring the prophecies so that when they were fulfilled, we would know of a fact, of a certainty, that you were coming to the earth. Lord, the whole, again, concept of your triunity is mind-boggling to me. And I know that there is great debate over how all three parts are yet one and how they all work together, but that's yours to worry about. And Lord, I'm just a piece of clay. I marvel at it. And Yahweh, I know that you came to this earth. You entered into that eastern gate on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And you gave your life for me. You were my festal sacrifice. Even before I knew you, even as a Gentile, you gave your life for me. Knowing that you had a mystery that you were about to unveil and how all would come by faith as an act of your grace. And I'm grateful, Lord, for that. I'm so grateful. I give you the praise and the glory. Lord, I pray, though, that it wouldn't be just here and now, not with lip service in front of people, but Lord, that my entire life would be a hallel to you. That truly my words and my works would be a hallelujah to you. May we be a people, Lord, who bring you glory in everything we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, whether we work, whether we play. That every room of our house and every act of our lives would be given over to you for your glory. In Christ's name. Amen.